want to be servants. They want to be bosses and control everything. And I'm just going to say, leaders should be, must be, servants first. You hear a lot of talk about servant leadership. Unfortunately, I don't think we see enough of it. And then Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm getting into the spiritual gifts and our study of the Holy Spirit in Sunday school, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But I think what has happened is we've put some meanings on some words in the New Testament that really aren't there, and then people have reacted to that and rejected the whole concept that those things could be going on today. So I'm just going to do this very quickly. This is Luke chapter 6, verse 13. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. In Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Apostle is apostolos. Real easy to see where we get the word. And it's literally one sent forth. And it comes from the verb apostello. Apostello literally means to send forth. I got both of those from Vine's dictionary, but you'll get them in almost any study of Greek. And so an apostle is one sent forth. And a lot of people insist there were only 12 and think that Paul replaced Judas, but Paul is called an apostle. In Galatians 1:19, James, the brother of our Lord, is called an apostle. In Acts 14:14 and several other places, Barnabas is called an apostle and mentioned before Paul. Silas and Timothy are called apostles. If you put 1 Timothy 2:6 with 1 Timothy 1:1, probably, although this one is a little dubious, Andronicus and Junius, Romans 16:7, are called apostles. And even perhaps Epaphroditus, Philippians 2:25 in the Greek, is an apostolos. The Latin equivalent is missionem, from which we get our word missionary. Missionem is first century Latin, medieval Latin, missionarius. It's easier to see where we get missionary from. The two words mean essentially the same thing. And people put all of this stuff on what an apostle is. And the one thing they put on it is, well, you know, apostles wrote scripture. Well, of the original 12 apostles, only Matthew, John, and Peter wrote scripture. Of the other men called apostles, only Paul and James wrote scripture. Paul had authority only in the churches he established, and he submitted to the elders in Jerusalem. Remember when he went and he presented what he was doing in Acts? And they said, this is what we think you should do. And Paul said, yeah. And he did it. Missionaries have authority in the churches they establish until local leadership is appointed. When you think about an apostle, and you think about somebody that would have all of this authority, you look at the Apostle John, and you talk about Diotrephes, and Diotrephes is disregarding everything that John has been saying. John says, I will call attention to what he is doing, not that he'll remove him or even rebuke him. That's 3 John verses 9 and 10. Peter appeals as a fellow elder to elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else in terms of verses and words, and he's never called an apostle, although he may have been one in all reality. Don't think, of Paul as somebody in a category that nobody today could ever be. Think of him as a missionary. Did he have a special calling from God? Yes. Did God use him in miraculous ways? Yes. But think of him as a senior missionary nearing the end of his life, who has been used by God to establish churches in all sorts of areas in the Roman Empire, who has mentored and worked with a younger missionary. Now, Titus is never called a missionary, but Timothy is, and they're very similar. And he's worked with this guy who is his partner. He calls him a partner. He doesn't call him someone who's a subordinate. He calls him a partner. He calls him a co-worker. And they've been working together in Crete. And as you read through Titus, you'll find Paul quotes, "Cretans are always evil beasts, lazy gluttons," and a few other things. It's a difficult place to start a church. And he's writing to his associate, younger, and saying to him, this is what needs to be done. This is how you ought to do it. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. And I think unspoken is Paul saying to him, we got this started, and I trust you to finish it. So look at the letter this way. It's a missionary writing to a younger missionary, giving him advice about how to go about finishing the job they started. The next line, I'm going to be honest, I spent 3, maybe 4 hours trying to figure out what a couple phrases in this passage meant, and I rarely give up, but I did. If you look this verse up, Bible Gateway, every translation there, they're all over the map. I'm going to go with the NIV, but I'm not going to say I'm 100% sure. The phrase is, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The meaning of this depends on a preposition that has one basic meaning but a number of other auxiliary meanings, and translations vary from to bring about faith in God's elect, to further the faith of God's elect, according to the faith of God's elect. I'm going to stick with the NIV basically because the preposition is in there twice and it translates it the same way both times, which I think is the only honest way to do it. So the first half of the verse, Paul says, my job was to further the faith. I think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about his job is to build faith in God's people. And the second part of the verse is almost identical to 2 Peter 1:3. And I'm going to go with their idea on this one too. To further the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. This is 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Paul's mission was to teach the truth that produces a godly life. Make no mistake about it. When you believe lies, it gets in the way of your spiritual life. And Paul said, I communicate the truth so that it will produce godly living. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. In the hope of eternal life. When you think about the Apostle Paul, hope is the confident expectation of something good. It's not like, I hope I win the lottery, and I know I won't. Well, I never buy a ticket, so I really know I won't. But it's not that fantasy thing. It is the confident expectation of something good in the future. And Paul served in a confident expectation that he was going to spend eternity with God. A number of years ago, we did a series called Introduction to Biblical Counseling. And one of the things that has stuck in my mind from that series, and there was about 20 hours of instruction, was very few people live what they say they believe. Everybody lives what they really believe. And I think if you were to ask yourself, do most of the people who profess to believe that they're going to spend eternity with God after the judgment seat of Christ and having all their works evaluated, do most of the people who say they believe that really believe that? I look at Paul, and he really believed it. He could talk about, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Let's see, night and a day he spent in the ocean, beaten with rods 3 times, whipped and stoned and left for dead. You just keep going, and our light affliction, which is but for a moment. He had the confident belief that he was going to spend eternity with God, and that everything he went through was totally worth it. And you could see it by how he lived. And then he says, which God, who does not lie, promised. This is Hebrews 6. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. There are probably going to be times in your life, I know there have been a few times in mine, where it is this confident expectation of eternity that keeps me going. Because life can get really rough. Life can get really difficult. And you have Paul saying, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. And that's the anchor for my soul that just keeps me on the right path when everything around me seems to be blowing apart. Promised before the beginning of time. The root word for pronounce means simply to announce. God purposed and announced, promised, that he was going to give eternal life to those who would believe in him before the creation of man. I had never thought about that concept before. I had to do a lot of thinking about it. Who did he announce it to? I'm guessing the angels. They were there at creation. But it was his purpose before he created the universe to create people who would believe, who would accept the sacrifice of his son and spend eternity with him. We were part of God's thinking before he created the universe, before he created time. And although the resurrection to eternal life is implied in the Old Testament, some would say it's stated, but I would say implied, it's not stated in such a manner that you can't get around it. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They read the same scriptures as the Pharisees did, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and eternal life, and the Sadducees said, it's just not there. Paul writes, and which now it is appointed season he has brought to light. The teaching about the resurrection and the hope of eternal life was first taught by Jesus without a lot of details. And it's in Matthew when the Sadducees came to him with this test case. We're having a lot of fun in the book of Ruth talking about the law of the leveret. Anybody who was there Sunday night, it was wild. But talking about it, and they come to him and they say, you know, there was this guy who was married to this woman and they didn't have a child and he died. So his brother married her and then he died, and actually all seven married her and then she died. So who's she married to in heaven? They think they've got him. They think they've got something going on. And he does say a few things about marriage. But about the resurrection of the dead, Jesus says, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus said, it's there. You got to look for it a little bit, but it's there. The resurrection, the idea of eternal life, it's there, but it wasn't clearly proclaimed and expounded. And the teaching about eternal life was then revealed in greater detail to Paul and the other apostles and prophets, Ephesians 3. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. You read John 14, but the Advocate, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. John 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Jesus didn't reveal everything. He said the Holy Spirit's going to do it. Now, the faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. That's Jude 3. We don't have anybody coming around saying anything that has the authority of Scripture today. And anybody who claims to be doing that, back home we'd say, yell, leper, and run. But God chose to reveal the truth about the resurrection and eternal life in greater detail after Jesus left, after the resurrection, through the Holy Spirit speaking to the apostles and prophets. And then I love the comment I read a long time ago. You get a letter in the mail today and you read the whole thing before they tell you who wrote it. And sometimes you're really confused until you find out who wrote it. But they always start out, this is from this person, and then this is to this person. So this letter is to Titus. My true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Titus and Timothy were both Gentiles. Their sonship to Paul was spiritual. Paul was obviously Jewish. Paul writes to Timothy, my dear son. And then says about Timothy, but you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. There was a father-son, basically, relationship between Paul and these young men that he mentored. And they were close, and there was great affection. And Paul obviously had the same feelings for Titus that he had for Timothy. Grace and peace be unto you. I still remember a long time ago, 1965, a Bible teacher sitting in a wheelchair talking about Ephesians and the phrase, grace and peace be unto you. And he said, it sounds to me like Paul said, I was just talking to the Father about you this morning, and he said to send you his grace and peace. And that has stuck with me. God's grace, God's unmerited favor, his enabling strength, and his peace, not only peace with God, but also the peace of God. And it comes from both the Father, God the Father, and who is also our Savior, verse 4, and Jesus Christ, our Savior. God wants us to experience grace. He wants us to experience his unmerited favor and salvation. He wants us to experience his enabling strength in every situation we face. And he wants us to experience peace with God, but also the peace of God. No matter what's going on, peace because of our relationship to our Creator. And I think of this because somebody was talking to me about talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. They always go to Isaiah 43 and verse 10, try to claim that they are God's witnesses. But verse 11 says, I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. And Jesus Christ is our Savior. You wonder if they ever read the next verse, you know? God saves us. Jesus saves us. He does for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. So a few things to remember real quickly. Paul was first a servant. Then he was an apostle. No matter what our position is, we should first be a servant. That's the cause of all sorts of difficulty in Christian work. People don't want to be servants, but we're all servants, regardless of the position. Think of this as a letter from a senior missionary to a younger co-worker whom Paul has left in Crete to finish a difficult assignment. Look at it that way. Look at the New Testament and look at the words in such a way that you can say, God's still doing the same stuff today. And don't put these meanings on words that make it impossible to believe that we can just follow the New Testament and do what it says. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. We all need to be studying. I spent a lot of time on Titus. I've never preached through Titus before, and it's like, wow, there's stuff here I've never thought of. Paul lived, and we should live, in the hope of eternal life, which is an anchor for our soul. If we really believe we're going to spend eternity with God, and what that's going to look like is at least in part dependent on how we live down here, it will change how we live. God does not lie. We can believe everything he has told us. We can trust everything he has said. I was asked, what do you think about what's going on in Israel? And my first response was, Israel wins. God doesn't lie. Some things are just settled. Now, what's going on in terms of what's happening there? If my Sunday school class asks questions, we may talk about that. But God doesn't lie. What he tells us happens. We can trust him for everything. And the truth about the resurrection and eternal life was purposed and announced in heaven before the creation of the universe. We were on God's mind before he spoke the universe into being. That's incredible. but it wasn't clearly proclaimed in details until after the resurrection, as the Holy Spirit gave the truth to the apostles and prophets. And I think we can learn something else, and I haven't really talked about it. But Paul made disciples. We talked about that last week. Paul made disciples mentoring young men who became co-workers. Growing up in church, I had this vision of the Apostle Paul single-handedly taking the gospel to half of the Roman Empire. Paul made disciples. He mentored disciples. And at one point in time, I've counted 19 different individuals that traveled with Paul that he counted as co-workers. This one man doing the whole thing, being a one-man show, just isn't a biblical pattern. And if we want to have effective ministry, we make disciples and we mentor them. And God sends his grace and peace to all of us, not just to Titus. God wants us to experience his unmerited favor. God wants us to experience his enabling strength. God wants us to know that it is well with our soul. We're at peace with God. And God wants us to experience the peace of God. Even when Hamas attacks Israel, even when everything else in the world seems to go wrong, God wants us to know he's got it. He doesn't lie. He loves us. He cares for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that you're faithful, that you do not lie, that we can trust you. When the world we live in seems to be coming apart, and when our own world seems to be coming apart, that we can just come to you and cry out to you, and you're there, and you hear us, and you answer us, and you work in our lives. Lord, help us to live lives of faith and trust. Lord, help us to live like we really believe in eternity and what you've said about it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.